All right. Well, find your way to the last chapter in the book of Acts, which you thought we'd never get here. But it's been a great and joyful time, and we're going to spend a couple weeks in the last chapter, at least tonight, at least next week, and maybe one additional week. We're going to look at the first 15 verses tonight in the book of Acts, but I'm not going to read them. It's narrative text. It's telling the story of what goes on in Malta and the shipwreck. So we'll read them as we come to them. Now, let me introduce tonight's passage by talking about all the renovation shows that are on TV today. It's amazing. Me and Johnny watch, it's pretty much the only safe TV to watch these days is HGTV. So we watch people renovate houses, and again, I don't learn anything, don't know anything, but it is fun to watch renovation shows. People buy houses, they renovate them. People buy beach houses, they renovate them. People buy houses, they renovate them to live in. I mean, any type of renovation there is, you can find it on TV today. And I looked it up because I was interested. I thought I had heard about it, but there is a show today, I think it's still playing on TV, where this couple went to the Bahamas and bought a resort. They are renovating a resort in the Bahamas. They're from Canada. And I looked up just a few clips and scenes, but I forget the name of the small island in the Bahamas. They bought this resort, and now they finally finished renovating it. And they filmed it, and the story of the renovation is interesting because they were literally kind of isolated in the island. They had to wait for supplies. It wasn't, I mean, it's nice to think, you know, you're in the Bahamas, there's beaches, there's sand and sun and all that, but it was really difficult in terms of trying to fix up this resort to rent out. Now, tonight, I've entitled this message, Island Renovation, because what we're going to see tonight is the Lord really renovating an island. The gospel is going to come to the island of Malta. It's going to come there because there's been a shipwreck. Paul and 275 other people have been stranded on Malta. They've actually not been stranded. They've been rescued by the island of Malta because they've been in a storm in the middle of the Mediterranean Sea. Yet God's going to allow that shipwreck to occur. He's going to send those people on shore, and we're going to see Paul, though the text never says it. We're going to know Paul because we've learned about Paul since Acts chapter 9. The gospel is really going to transform that island. And I'll show you how we see that in the text tonight. Now, again, this is an interesting passage because as we get to the end of the book of Acts, remember the story of the book of Acts is truly the spread of the gospel. That's what the book of Acts is about. It's a history of the early church. And the early church exists because the gospel is spreading. It's spreading all over the Mediterranean world. And again, this is what Jesus predicted. This is what he said. Here's a passage. If we go all the way back to Acts chapter 1, Jesus is about to ascend back to heaven. The disciples are wondering if he's going to ascend and then bring his kingdom back. They're ready for his kingdom to come. They're ready for all the promises that he made to Israel to be realized. And so that's what's on their mind. But here's what Jesus says to them, Acts chapter 1, verse 6. So when they had come together, they were asking Jesus, saying, Lord, is it at this time you're restoring the kingdom to Israel? He said to them, it is not for you to know the times or epochs which the Father has fixed by his own authority, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses both in Jerusalem and in Judea and Samaria and even to the remotest part of the earth. And that, verse 8, is really the picture of the entire book of Acts. This is what is happening here. The gospel is going around the world. It's concentrated in Jerusalem in Acts chapter 2, but then it moves into Judea, which is the region of Jerusalem. It moves into Samaria, and then it moves really around the Mediterranean world. And really, the blessing for us is we get to see this unfold, and we have seen this unfold in the book of Acts. God is sending the gospel around the world. Now, thankfully, as we come to an island in the middle of the Mediterranean Sea, the island of Malta, it is a remote place in a sense, but thankfully the gospel didn't stop there. It will continue to spread, though the book of Acts is going to end. The gospel is going to get to Rome. We'll see that next week. But it's even going to go beyond Rome. It's going to go literally around the world. And we are proof of that tonight as we sit here in 2021. It's been 2,000 years, roughly, since the events in the book of Acts, and the gospel's still progressing, still spreading around the world. Now, the challenge for us tonight is, what can we learn? What can we learn from this shipwreck? What can we learn from this a little time that Paul spends on the island of Malta? And all I'm going to give you tonight to look back at our outline are simply three ways that the gospel works in the world. We've seen this over and over in the book of Acts. The power of the gospel, the effect of the gospel, how the gospel works in the world. And so you see the three ways up there, and we'll kind of deal with them as we come to them. Now, the first way and the first truth we need to see about the gospel, we have seen before, but we will be reminded again tonight: the gospel confronts false religion. Now, let me show you Malta really quick if you weren't here or haven't been here. Here is essentially Paul's journey from Caesarea. He had been a prisoner there for 2+ years. He had been arrested by the Romans. The Jews had accused him of breaking Roman law. Paul had stood trial twice in Caesarea, first under Felix, then under Festus, then King Agrippa came. Eventually, Paul says, "I appeal to Caesar. I'm going to take my case to the highest authority in the Roman Empire." Paul says, "I appeal to Caesar." And so Festus says, "Okay, to Caesar you will go." But that required a difficult journey. And we have followed this journey for some time. Paul set out on a small boat with some other people, with a Roman guard, and they go to Sidon. They eventually hop up the coast to Myra. In Myra, they get on a bigger ship, an Alexandrian ship, but the winds are blowing from the west, and so when they get out of the shelter of land here, they're pushed south to Crete. And they land in fair havens. That's not the best place to stay over the winter. The harbor there is not protected, and so they decide, against Paul's advice, to try to sneak out of fair havens and make it to a harbor called Phoenix. But that doesn't go well. They sneak out of fair havens. There's a nice south wind blowing. But when they get out of the harbor, a northeast wind comes. And it's really a strong northeasterly wind. It's a Mediterranean hurricane in Paul's day. And that hurricane pushes them, or is pushing them, out to sea. It's pushing them away from land. The danger is for the ship to land in one of these shallow areas right here, the major and minor Syrtis, right off the coast of northern Africa. But again, God is directing the ship. He is protecting Paul. He has got to deliver Paul to Rome, because God told Paul, "You're going to be a witness for me in Rome." And so God's in control, even though the ship is out of control. And we follow this whole journey. Eventually, after about 14 days, they finally make sight of land, and it's the little island of Malta there. But they have a plan. They're going to run the ship into shore. The hurricane's still going on. They head to shore, but they hit a sandbar. They hit some rocks. They hit a reef offshore. The boat breaks up, and everybody's forced into the water. They were going to kill Paul. That was the plan. Kill Paul, kill the prisoners. But Julia steps in and says, "Don't kill him." Everybody gets off the boat. And if you can't swim, you better grab something that can float. But God protects all 276 people, because that's the promise he made to Paul. Everybody's going to make it. Everybody's going to make it off the boat. Believer, unbeliever, doesn't matter. I'm going to spare all those lives on the boat. And that's exactly what God did. And that's kind of where we ended up last week, verse 44 of Acts 27. "And the rest should follow on planks, and others on various things from the ship. And so it happened that they were all brought safely to shore." And again, miraculous, right? This is God protecting life, protecting Paul, ensuring that he goes to Rome. And so God had literally preserved all their lives. God has a plan to get Paul to Rome. And though Paul was a prisoner, though Paul was on the ship that sinks, God never sunk Paul. He's protecting Paul. He's going to keep Paul safe for his work in Rome. Now, Malta is this island. I'll show you a little up close. From what we can tell, tradition tells us that the ship kind of broke up right here on the northern side of Malta. If you go there today, there's a place called St. Paul's Bay. And it's named because that's where Paul and all these companions, 276, landed. I think I showed you some pictures. Let me show you this one We can go back one. That's modern day St. Paul's Bay. It's a tourist destination today. You can go, you can stay, you can cruise the Mediterranean. There's another picture of St. Paul's Bay. And it looks sophisticated. It's civilized in this day and age. But it wasn't when Paul ran ashore with his shipmates. We're talking 59 to 60 A.D. So it's a very primitive area. There were natives on Malta. But understand, this is a good thing. They've been out to sea. They don't know what's happening. Paul knows he's going to get to Rome eventually. He can probably smell Rome from here. But God has worked for Paul to do on Malta. And so we're going to see that tonight. So let's just look at verse 1 of Acts 28. Everybody's on shore. And we read in verse 1, when they had been brought safely through, then we found out that the island was called Malta. The natives showed us extraordinary kindness, for because of the rain that had set in and because of the cold, they kindled a fire and received us all. Now, to let you know, it's probably October, maybe early November. It would be a colder season combined with the hurricane winds, combined with the rain, I'm sure, and combined with them being in the ocean, the Mediterranean Sea, in order to get to land. Everybody's shivering when they get to shore. But when they get there, they are met by what the Bible simply calls the natives of the land. Now, if this was a movie, I mean, you know, if this is a Hollywood movie, the natives have spears, right? I mean, they're ready to kill them. I mean, this is over, right? But what you see right here is that the natives of Malta were actually very gracious, very kind to Paul and the people of the shipwreck. They built a fire, and it could have been a fire for all 276 of them. Maybe it's individual fires, but either way, they built some fires. They built a fire to warm the people up. I think it's a massive fire, a massive bonfire, to simply care for the people and warm them up. Now, let me offer a little insight before we move on. How can a group of natives be so kind? Again, if this is Hollywood, right, it's over for the crew. I mean, how can we see a group of natives that have never met these people wash ashore, and yet they show kindness to the passengers on the ship? Well, first of all, we know the Lord's involved here, right? We understand the Lord has protected this group of people. He's protected them in a hurricane, and certainly he's not going to allow some natives to kill them. But from a human perspective, there's also something at play here, right? Even though they're natives, understand, every unbeliever in the world doesn't live out his sin or her sin as much as they can, right? We know that everybody has a sin nature. They've inherited from Adam and Eve. We know that everybody's a slave to sin. And yet, not everybody lives out that sin nature to its fullest extent. On top of that, we also know this. God has written his law on every human heart. God has given everyone a conscience. And so the kindness we see here from these natives is a result of a conscience that's been given to them by God, maybe. It's also a result of the law of God written on the human heart. And it's also a result of the fact that not everybody lives out their sin to the fullest extent. I mean, even the pagans on this island, even the unbelievers on this island can be nice. They can extend hospitality because kindness is written on the human heart. It's prompted by the conscience. The book of Romans says, even those who are ignorant of the law of God can do the things that are written in the law of God. We saw that in the book of Romans. It's possible, in a sense, for people who don't have the law of God to act in accordance with the law of God because God's law has been written on every human heart. And we see that in the lives of the people of Malta. Now, there's great benefit, obviously, to Paul and all the people on the ship. I mean, they are in a desperate situation. They are probably malnourished. We know they're wet. We know they're stripped of all sorts of things. And so the benefit here to Paul and his companions is that they found a people who have extended kindness and hospitality to them. However, understand, these natives don't have a full view of God. They lack the truth of the gospel. Even though they may know God through revelation, general revelation, they may know God through creation, they still need more. They lack a complete picture of who God is. And so God's going to fill in, I think, some details for them, and we'll see that. Look at verse 3. But when Paul, had gathered a bundle of sticks and laid them on the fire. A viper came out because of the heat and fastened itself onto his hand. When the natives saw the creature hanging from his hand, they began saying to one another, "Undoubtedly, this man is a murderer. And though he has been saved from the sea, justice has not allowed him to live." Now, the first thing to note right there, here's Paul once again being a servant, right? Paul is essentially captain the boat for some time now. I mean, he's stood up, he's made decisions. But again, leaders don't always direct. Sometimes they simply serve. And here's Paul, washed ashore on the island, and what is he doing? He's gathering sticks for the fire. Right? What a great quality. He could have said, "You know what? I got y'all here. Y'all got to take care of me now." Right? My time's over. But no, Paul's off the ship, and he's still serving the needs of the people. He's gathering wood for the fire. And again, another great characteristic of a leader. And so Paul is out looking for some wood, not thinking of himself, not thinking of his own need for warmth and safety. He's looking out for the needs of others. And what does that get him? That gets him a snake on his hand, right? That's exactly what we read right here. I mean, Paul's out gathering fire. He goes gathering wood for the fire. He begins to throw the wood on the fire, and the heat reveals a snake. And maybe one of the snakes, maybe the snake was posing as a stick. I don't know what happens here. But either way, there's a snake in the woods. There's a snake in the wood, and now there's a snake on Paul's hand. And clearly that grabs the attention of the natives of Malta. They would recognize the snake. They would understand what is going on here, that the snake is biting Paul. And guess what they do right away? They jump to a conclusion pretty quickly. And what's their conclusion about Paul? He's a murderer. That's their conclusion right there. They assume that Paul, I mean, he's a prisoner on a ship headed to Rome. And so they assume, even though he's probably escaped the storm, that he is a murderer, and even though the hurricane doesn't kill him, the gods, little g, have finally caught up with Paul. In fact, I would tell you, the word justice right there, it's not capitalized in my translation, but it's capitalized in some translations, and it's really a proper name. It's the Greek goddess of justice. In the Greek, her name was spelled D-I-K-E. You would pronounce it D-K. And that's the word there. They thought that this Greek goddess had finally caught up with Paul. She was responsible for establishing justice in the world. She was, in Greek mythology, the daughter of Zeus. And so it was her job to make sure everybody got justice. And so these natives of this island have a picture that Paul is a murderer, and though he's gotten out of the hurricane, justice has finally caught up to Paul. She has finally established justice in Paul's life because the snake is biting him. Now, we'll talk about more about this in just a second. Let me remind you of something very important. It's important to understand about unbelievers. Any unbeliever in any age, they also have a sense of justice, right? It goes back to the law of God written on the human heart. It goes back to the conscience. Even people who don't know the specific revelation of God, who lack Scripture, have a sense of justice in the world. These natives had a sense of justice. Now, clearly it wasn't a goddess of Greek mythology, but they had an idea that if you do something wrong happens to you, right? And so, and again, this is worldwide. I mean, this is the view in the book of Job. Remember Job's life? Right? Job loses everything but his wife. Everything. Kids, profession, livelihood, gone. And so Job goes and sits in ashes. His friends show up. They don't say anything for a long time. And when they finally do speak to Job, you know what they say to Job? "What'd you do wrong, man?" Because this is the natural man's sense of justice is this. If you do wrong, something wrong happens to you. And that's the picture of the natives here. They assume Paul's getting bitten by a snake because he's a murderer. That's their assumption. Again, in a sense, right, there's some basis in that from Scripture. There's some basis in that. Wrong actions often lead to wrong consequences. Sinful actions lead to difficult consequences. I mean, Scripture teaches that. But understand, it wasn't true here. Paul's not a murderer. The snake hadn't bitten Paul because he was a murderer. Same with Job. Job had done nothing wrong. Scripture described him as a righteous man. And so, though unbelievers have a sense of justice. They lack a complete sense of the God of justice and what biblical justice looks like. Understand, what's happening with Paul is this. God is behind the scenes, and he's going to use this snake bite to declare his glory to the island of Malta. That's what's going to happen here. I mean, this snake bite, Paul's going to get bit by a snake, and it's going to be used to bring the gospel to bear to the people on Malta. Same thing happened with Job. Job lost everything. It became a great example of God's goodness and gracious, because in the end, what does Job get? Three times as much as he had. Same for the blind man. Remember, everybody said, why is the man born blind? Did he sin or his parents sin? And what did Jesus say? He was born blind to reveal the glory of God. And so, though we think this justice always works out, there are times when bad things happen simply to reveal the glory of God in the world. And that's the only explanation we get. And we see that right here in the life of Paul. I mean, these pagans have a sense of justice, but it's an incomplete view of justice. Sometimes bad things happen to people who have not done wrong. And sometimes good things can happen to bad people. And clearly, that's the sense of what's going on with Paul here. Now, look at verse 5. Let's kind of see what happens next. However, Paul shook the creature off into the fire and suffered no harm. But they were expecting that he was about to swell up or suddenly fall down dead. But after they had waited a long time and had seen nothing unusual happen to him, they changed their minds and began to say that he was a god. Now, look, you have to love Paul. I mean, a snake bites me out the fire pit and it's hanging off my hand. Ain't no shaking off. I mean, I'm going to pass out right there and they're going to drag me to the hospital. I mean, that's what's going to happen to me. But, I mean, here is Paul going about his business, right? Snake bites him, just shakes it off, and guess what he probably did? Probably went back and got more wood. Same wood pile, right? I mean, this is just Paul. I mean, he just shakes off snakes. The natives are amazed, though, right? They would recognize the snake, and guess what they would also be expecting? They know what happens when this snake bites somebody. And what's the, always happens, swelling and death, and it's usually immediate. I mean, that had to be the effect of this snake that lived on this island. However, neither happened to Paul. And so guess what they did? Well, he's not a murderer, so he must be a god. Now look, this is the fickleness of unbelief, right? This is how unbelievers cope with the world. If it's not A, it must be B. And if it's not B, well, we'll start back with A. This is an example of folks who are just tossed about by the waves of popular opinion, right? They don't have a true view of God, and so they constantly change their mind about who God is. God is this one day, and if that doesn't work, this is God the next day. And you see this in here in the pagans. First, Paul's a murderer, and now he is a god. And this is true not only on Malta, it's true in our culture today. People go with the flow of the masses, and that's really a symptom of a society that has no absolute truth. If you don't believe there's absolute truth, then guess what? Truth is what you make it, but it may be true today and it may not be true tomorrow. And that was symptomatic in the first century. It's symptomatic today of unbelief. It's just simply pick what fits your mind the most. And guess what? Their truth was ever changing. Now, let me simply add this, and I kind of said this earlier, but I don't think all of you who have been through the book of Acts, I don't think there's any doubt in our mind after this happened. Paul's going to preach the gospel to these people. I mean, this is his life. This is what he does. I mean, he's a man that has the gospel in his lips, and any opportunity he has to preach about the true God, he's going to preach about the true God. And I certainly think, in light of what he has seen right here with the snake on his hands and the fickleness of the natives of Malta, Paul is going to give them a picture of who God is. Paul is not a god, and I'm sure that he told them that very quickly. Because understand, the gospel is an answer to all false religion. It's also an answer to incomplete views of the world. The gospel, it answers those questions. The gospel opposes false religion. It corrects wrong views of God. It offers a true sense of justice and righteousness. It gives us a complete view of the world. That's what a biblical worldview is. It provides an answer to issues in life, no matter the issue, the Bible addresses those things. And clearly, that's needed on Malta. Now, understand, these were good people. All right, these are hospitable people. And we would classify them as good people, but guess what? Good people need the absolute truth. They still need the truth. And I think Paul clearly probably delivered it to them. We're going to see a little bit more. Now, let's move to verses 7 to 10. Uh-oh, that was another picture of the harbor there in Malta. A lot of ships right there, and all of them are floating. Anyway, so we're still on this island, but let me get to the second outline point. The gospel confronts false religion, but secondly, the gospel changes society. I think this is quite encouraging tonight. Look at verse 7. Now in the neighborhood of that place, that would be where they shipwrecked. Now in the neighborhood of that place were lands belonging to the leading man of the island named Publius, who welcomed us and entertained us courteously for 3 days. And so you have the leading man of Malta. He's probably there, been appointed by the Romans to be in charge of the island. And just like the natives, Publius is a nice man. He's a hospitable man. He welcomes the survivors into his home. And I don't think it's just talking about Luke here. I think it's talking about all 276. And that would be likely, given that he's the leading man of the island. He probably has a place to accommodate all of these people. And so he invites all these people into his home, entertains them, feeds them for 3 days. And again, God is up to something, right? God is going to accomplish something through all the passengers, especially Paul, going into his home. Verse 8, and it happened that the father of Publius was lying in bed, afflicted with recurrent fever and dysentery. And Paul went in to see him, and after he had prayed, he laid his hands on him and healed him. Again, when you read things in the Bible that say it just so happened, we know nothing just so happens. There's no coincidence. God is sovereign. God is directing what is going on here. And so this man, Publius's father, is sick. And clearly, fever and dysentery were fatal conditions in the first century. There's no medicine to speak of, primitive medicine. And so what does Paul do? He goes into his room, he prays to God, and he lays hands on the man and heals him. Now, a couple thoughts here very quickly. It's likely that Paul probably prayed out loud, not necessary. But why does Paul pray first? Because he wants to make it clear that the power to heal comes from God. Paul is, again, he doesn't want to lend credence to the fact that he is a God. If he goes in there and lays his hands on him, guess what they're going to say? Oh, he is a God. But what does Paul do? He goes, he prays, and then he lays hands on. And why does he lay hands on? Not necessary, but he lays hands on to show that Paul's just a vessel for God's healing. He's just being used by God to bring healing into the life of this man. Again, the humility of Paul always strikes us. I mean, here he is. He could have walked in and made a spectacle of himself, but what does he do? He bows his head in prayer, acknowledges his God, and then lays his hands on to show that he's just a channel of blessing. And again, in a primitive culture, this is astounding. I mean, there's no medicine. There's very little healing. And so what happens right here, again, is seen by those of the island as a work of something that they're not familiar with. And again, what would Paul do right here? Paul would preach the gospel again. Certainly, I think, you know, another opportunity. What did Jesus do? Jesus healed. But what was the healing for? The healing wasn't so Jesus could show off his power. The healing was an avenue to be able to preach. And again, this is the pattern with Christ. It's the pattern of New Testament preachers. It's not about the miracles. It's not about the sideshow. It's not about the feedings. It's about getting an audience to preach the truth. And I think this is Paul once again here. And again, why did this man get sick? Why did this man get sick? He got sick so God could display his glory on Malta. That's why this man had a recurrent fever. That's why this man had stomach troubles. He got sick so that God could display his power to the people of the island. And again, this healing gained a lot of attention. Verse 9, after this had happened, the rest of the people on the island who had diseases were coming to him and getting cured. I mean, this becomes St. Paul's hospital, you know. I mean, here is Paul praying to God and healing those on the island who have diseases. And again, what is Paul going to do? He's going to pray, he's going to heal, and he's going to point again to God. I mean, there's no doubt in our minds, those of us who read Paul and see his life in the book of Acts. Look, Luke doesn't have to, I don't even think Luke needs to tell us. There's no need for God to even inspire Luke to tell us that Paul preached. We all know he did. This is his life. I mean, Paul comes into a town, they beat him to death, he's still going to preach. He comes into a town and he's healing everybody, certainly he's going to preach. And so here is Paul once again spreading the gospel to the remotest parts of the earth. And now let me offer you proof that I am almost 100% sure Paul's preaching the gospel. Look at verse 10. They, that would be the natives of the island, they also honored us with many marks of respect. And when we were setting sail, they supplied us with all we needed. Now, in verse 11, we're going to find out that Paul and the passengers were on Malta for 3 months. They were there for 3 months. And when those 3 months were over, notice what the natives of the island do. They send Paul and the passengers on the ship. They set them to sail with everything they need. They show them much respect. Now, this could be, some could say, well, you know what, they're just a nice people. I mean, they were hospitable when they came, and now they're hospitable when they're leaving. I mean, this is just kindness. There's no real change. Let me tell you. Gospel preaching does two things. It softens and it hardens. And if Paul's been there for 3 months and he's been preaching and nobody's been believing, guess what? They ain't sending them off with a lot of respect, right? They're either killing them or shooing them off quicker. They're throwing them back in the ocean. But what do you see after 3 months? Now you see kindness being extended to Paul, that's not a result of God's law being written on the heart. You see kindness being extended to Paul and the passengers because God's Spirit resides in those people. This is, I would say this is salvation. In fact, when I get to heaven, I expect to see a lot of native people from Malta there. I don't know if you call them the Maltese or not. That sounds like a dog. Isn't that a dog? Anyway. But anyway, I expect this, and I think this is salvation. I mean, gospel preaching, and Paul is one that's going to be preaching the gospel while he's there for 3 months. It's either hardening people or softening them. It's either causing them to reject or come to Christ. And I think what you see right here is an island that's been transformed by the gospel. They're sending Paul off. They're sending the passengers off with much respect. They're supplying their needs. And I think this time it's a work of the Holy Spirit in their lives. You know where they're doing it now? They're doing it because they have a love of the brethren. I mean, the first kindness was due to the law of God. The second kindness is due to the work of the Spirit in the heart. And I think this is a great picture of the transforming power of the gospel. And look, you can look throughout history, and people have, but any region of the world where the gospel has arrived and been received, that place has been transformed by the gospel. And this is why we say today, you want to transform a nation, preach the gospel. Everything else is just a Band-Aid, right? Everything else is just a Band-Aid. You can make laws, you can make people obey, but the only true lasting change in any region or any nation is the transforming power of the gospel. You know why? Because it changes from the inside out. Everything else is external. Everything else comes and affects you. The gospel changes you and you affect the culture. And this is true. If you look at history, the gospel goes into places that are third world areas. The gospel goes in, and it's not everybody gets saved, but guess what? The saved people, they live differently. They affect the culture. They work hard, and everybody in the nation's blessed. And this is why the gospel is the power of God unto salvation, and it has the power to transform societies. It transformed this island very, very quickly. And that's the joy of the gospel. That's why we preach it. That's why I'm not up here asking you for your vote today. You can vote me in. I can bring a little bit of change in your life for a little time, but guess what? Eventually that's over. But if you listen to the Word of God and you are changed by the gospel, your life will be drastically changed everywhere you go, and so are the people around you. It may start just in your house, but eventually it will spread to your community, to your state, and to a larger region. That's the power of the gospel. And the church has misunderstood that for years. The church has misunderstood that. We've done everything but do that. We try to affect change in all sorts of ways other than preaching the gospel. But the power is in the gospel. The power is in the truth, because the truth transforms people. Now, let me give you a little bit more information. Again, this is just tradition, but to kind of, before we leave Malta, tradition tells us that a church was founded there in the first century. And guess where the church met? Most likely it met at Publius's house, because he is known as the first pastor of Malta, from tradition. Again, it's not in the Bible, so take it or leave it. But there's multiple sources that say there was a church on Malta in the first century, led by the leading man of the island. Now, today, Malta is dominated by Roman Catholicism. The gospel is very, I think I read a few Protestant churches on Malta, but mainly many Catholic churches and other false religions there too. But we see right here a great picture of how the gospel came and changed that island in the first century. Now, we've got to finally get to outline point number three. So the gospel confronts false religion, it changes society. And the last thing we're going to see tonight, I've got to do this pretty quick, the gospel creates fellowship. Now, it's time to leave Malta, and Paul's got to get to Rome. That is his destination. And so look at verse 11. At the end of 3 months, we set sail, that would be set sail from Malta, on an Alexandrian ship which had wintered at the island and which had the twin brothers for its figurehead. Now remember, they came on an Alexandrian ship. That's the ship that sunk right outside the harbor in Malta. But God provides another Alexandrian ship. This would be a large ship. Egypt supplied grain to pretty much all the Roman Empire. Winter is over. The seas have calmed. And so they're able to make their way to Rome. And Luke notes that the ship had a very distinguishing mark, the twin brothers. If you have a King James, they're called Castor and Pollux. But they were just, again, Greek gods that were supposedly good luck for sailors. Doesn't really matter here. We know mythology is just that. It's a myth. But they leave Malta. They're headed to Rome. And the first stop is Syracuse. Look at verse 12. After we put in at Syracuse, we stayed there for 3 days. You can see from Malta to Syracuse, I think that's about 80 miles. And so they make it to Syracuse. They stay for 3 days. Let me show you a picture of Syracuse today. It's an interesting city that you can visit right there in Italy. And so there's Syracuse, modern-day picture of Syracuse. They got to keep on moving north. Look at verse 13. From there, we sailed around and arrived at Regium. And a day later, a south wind sprung up. And on the second day, we came to Puteoli. Now, quick pictures of all these places. You can see Regium right there, another 80 miles. And then they got a south wind, and so this was 220 miles. They did double time because the wind was favorable, and so they made it all the way from Regium up to Puteoli. They would have docked right here. Now, here's pictures of those cities. There's Regium right there on the coast of Italy, Puteoli right there. And so they would dock right here in this city, and they would walk the rest of the way to Rome. They would have about 130 miles more to go, and so they would take this on foot. Now look at verse 14. There, that would be in Puteoli, they found some brethren and were invited to stay with them for 7 days, and thus we came to Rome. And the brethren, when they heard about us, came from there as far as the market of Appius and Three Inns to meet us. And when Paul saw them, he thanked God and took courage. Don't miss these last two verses. I think there's a great application to our hearts. And so when they arrive in Puteoli, they find some believers there. Now, you can only imagine the fellowship. Luke's been with Aristarchus, and he's been with Paul, and those three have pretty much been the only fellowship on the boat. I mean, clearly they had fellowship with folks in Malta that came to know the Lord, but now they have fellowship with some believers in this little Italian town in Puteoli, right? Now, we don't know anything about the church here. We don't know who established it. It wasn't Paul. It's likely that the church in Rome had come south. Maybe they had established a church there in Puteoli, but again, the encouragement to Paul is that there's other believers. And the encouragement is that the gospel is spreading. They probably knew Paul. In fact, I think they did know Paul. Why would they know Paul? Because Paul had written a letter to the Romans, a letter that we're going through on Sunday mornings. Paul had written a letter to the Romans in 55 A.D. It's now 60 A.D. And so Paul would have been known in the region. And so even as they make their way. Now, they stay here 7 days, and they're going to make their way to Rome. And as they make their way to Rome, they meet more believers in the Forum. They meet more believers at three taverns or three inns. And so what's going on? Well, word gets out that Paul's in town. And so they stay here 7 days. And while they're staying here 7 days, somebody's headed to Rome. They're telling the Roman church, Paul's in town. And as they head that way, other believers hear that Paul is in town. And so what do? They go and fellowship with Paul. And again, what encouragement for Paul. What encouragement to be with other believers. And really, as you look at this, you're like, what's the point of all this? Right? Why does God give us so much geography? He gives us that geography, first of all, to tell you that he's going to get Paul to Rome. Right? That's what he told Paul. He said, you're going to be a witness for me in Rome. And the geography, every step of the way, is another picture of God's faithfulness. God directs the steps of his people. He clears the way for his people in the world. But the second thing I think we need to see here is the fellowship that the gospel creates. These people in these towns had never met Paul, but guess what? They shared fellowship with him because they knew the same Christ that Paul had preached. They knew the same Christ that Paul knew. That's why they come to see him. The same could be said for the people when he gets to Rome. Because the gospel creates fellowship among people who have nothing in common. That's the unifying power of the gospel. You just run into a believer anywhere in the world and you have instant fellowship. Look, it shocked me. I mean, we went to California, landed fruit and nuts, right? There's a lot of the nuts out there. But guess what? We showed up at church. We met Christians, and guess what? Just like us. They're just like us. They love the Lord. We love the Lord. I mean, it's just amazing to see the fellowship in all the world for believers. Even if you don't speak the language of the region, to meet a believer, there's instant fellowship because the Spirit gives unity. I mean, this is the power of the gospel. And here is Paul arriving, never been to Rome, but he's already enjoying fellowship with other believers. And so we get to Rome. We've got to wrap this up. Next week, we'll see what happens in Rome. Some great things, a lot that we really don't know exactly, but we'll get to look at that next week. But let me give you a couple thoughts real quick before we look at our prayer list. Number one, what do we learn from what we see tonight? Number one, God blesses those that bless his people. Way back in the book of Genesis, what did God tell Abraham? He says, I'm going to bless those that bless you, and I'm going to curse those that curse you. And though that was a promise to Israel, that principle extends into the New Testament. When they arrived on Malta, guess what the people of Malta did? They blessed Paul. They took care of those passengers. And what did God do? God blessed those people. He provided salvation to that island. He opened their ears, opened their hearts to the gospel. Well, what a great example, right? Of bringing blessing to God's people and receiving blessing back. Look, your life's going to be blessed if you bless others. That's a principle of Scripture. But guess what? Your life's also going to be blessed when you bless God's people. There's a certain joy in bringing blessing to the people of God because God takes the welfare of his people seriously. It's important for us to be kind and hospitable to all, but it's equally important that we show kindness and blessing to the people of God. And number two, I've said this so many times in this book, but it bears repeating. God makes a way for those who dedicate their lives to his purpose. I'm not a gambling man, but the odds of Paul making it to 2,000 plus miles from Caesarea to Rome ain't too good. Throw in a bad boat, throw in a hurricane, and I don't know what the odds, humanly speaking, of Paul getting to Rome is. But when God has said he's going to send you to Rome, doesn't matter if you're on a bad boat in the middle of the sea, in the worst time of the year, in the worst kind of wind, you're going to make it to Rome, right? This is the faithfulness of God. And you see that in the life of Paul. Paul was not in the best of health. He was certainly hasn't chosen the best of ways to get to Rome. But God makes a way for those who dedicate their lives to serving him. And Paul is in Rome. And we get to see that next week. And the picture is not the value of Paul, it's the faithfulness of God. Let me pray for us tonight.